So I have an embarrassing story to tell. The best kind of story, right? Especially because my mother is here. Hi, Mom. Does anybody know if I say the phrase Zanga journal or live journal, it is very much a generational thing. There was this brief period of internet history where millennials who were teenagers at the time thought it was a great idea to take your private personal journal that people had kept for millennia, and instead of writing it down and hiding it in lock and key, you just put it on the internet, okay? This was before blogs were a thing. This was before social media was a thing. If you think that teens today are oversharing on social media, my goodness, my generation was awful at this. Thankfully, all of those sites are gone now. So all of those journals that people wrote on the internet are gone. I backed mine up because I wanted a record of how young and foolish I was, so that I could go back in time and have grace for people today that I'm mad at. Also, because I don't know if you have writings or anything from long ago, it's almost like it's a different person, you know? But it's somebody that is still there. It is still very much not, right? So, okay. I need you to know, before I read this journal entry, that I put this on the internet for everyone to potentially hear, okay? I had just spent a week at Cornell University at a summer program, made a whole bunch of new friends, especially one particular girl named Emily that I spent so much time with, and that we connected and clicked and was like, oh my gosh, I found my soulmate. I'm 17, so, you know. A 17-year-old nerd who cannot talk to girls normally, so this was like a revelation to me. So that's the backstory. Here's the journal entry I put on the internet. I don't know what's up with me. Why am I thinking about Emily so much? She's definitely not right for me. If she was a Christian, I could see things working. But I don't know about being unequally yoked and all that. It's eating me up inside to figure out if I liked her because of who she is or because she actually paid attention to me. It's been so long since any girl has. I promised Chelsea that I would never settle for second best just because I was lonely. Not saying that Emily is less than the great girl she is. I mean second best for me and my future. And I'm really sorry if you're reading this, Emily, but I'm still trying to figure myself out. I really don't understand my own self sometimes. I mean, it could be because every girl that I've ever liked really hasn't shared the same sentiment. Oh, I hate my stupid self. I wish I could just figure myself out and then think/act rationally about everything. I regret nothing that happened this week, just to let you know, and I will forever cherish and treasure every moment that we shared. But I think it would be unwise to entertain these thoughts of a future relationship. How come no Christian girls ever like me? Can someone explain that to me? How I always have to choose between my God and a girl? Why can't the girl just be a Christian so that I wouldn't have to choose? I'm still praying every night that I will find her and that I'm trying not to get involved with any non-Christian girls. I really am, I swear. It's just so hard sometimes. I need to remember that as long as I have God, I'm not really alone, even though it really seems that way sometimes. Thank you for all your advice, too. Mainly Chelsea, Helen, and Katie. I wouldn't be able to make it without friends like you. So there's an important little piece of information here that I should tell you about Emily. She's Catholic. Are you embarrassed for me, Keila?
I'm embarrassed with you. Like, why are we like this? Oh,
no. I had such a narrow view of what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to attach yourself to another Christian that, like, such a narrow view of what it meant to be in and what it meant to be on the right side. But that, my friends, was a feature, not a flaw, of my faith. That was the whole point of the thing, that the road to eternal life is tiny and almost impossibly difficult to find, and of the billions of people alive at any given moment, only a select itty-bitty tiny few are able to make it. Everyone else is heading for eternal conscious suffering for all time because God is love. Right? This is the story that I held. This is the story that I believed, and I think probably some of you as well also believe that. And it just made sense, right? It was just a plain text reading of Scripture, right? The story of Scripture is that God chose an itty-bitty tiny nation in the middle of nowhere and made that his chosen nation and ignored everyone else, including entire hemispheres worth of people, just to choose one itty-bitty little group. But that wasn't enough. Then, at the fullness of time, God just chose some dude and made that guy. Now you have to follow, not only that you need to be born in this tiny little country, but now you need to follow this guy. And this guy just left a couple of confusing parables and then sent like 11 people out there to spread the word. Very select, very minimal few, and then they started a church with a whole bunch of rules, and you have to believe those rules in the right way in order to make it. But pray to God that you weren't born in the wrong kind of church, because they didn't get it. It's very anxiety-inducing, isn't it? Can I offer you a different narrative that I think is maybe truer to the actual undercurrent of the entire biblical story? That it is not a story of God selecting a handful of people to the eternal condemnation of everyone else. That it is actually a story of ever-widening circles of inclusion and our reluctance to let those circles get wider. And we can see it right here in the earliest church. We saw it in our reading today, but I got to give you a little bit of backstory for it to make any sense. Because when Jesus came, who did Jesus pick for his top 12 people? Was it the richest? Was it the most educated? Was it the best, most well-connected? No, of course not. We've said this a billion times. Jesus went to the margins. Jesus found the women who made his movement happen. He gave voice to them. He found the tax collectors and the fishermen, the blue-collar workers, the people that society had left behind. He found them, and he made them the center of his new movement. And then after he was gone, those 12 people expanded. The Spirit came upon them. We'll talk about it on Pentecost. It was wonderful. The church was growing all throughout Jerusalem. And they started doing what the church is supposed to do. They were caring for the poor and the orphans, the widows, the people who can't take care of themselves, the people that society had left behind. Those were the people that the early church cared for. And that lasted about 6 months. And then some of the Greek-speaking Christians started to complain that, well, sure, you're taking care of all of the Jewish orphans and widows, but what about my aunt? What about my cousin? What about this person who's Greek? They don't speak your language. They don't know your customs. They're not here for the distribution. You might be like you're opening up a food pantry and all your signs are in English, but half the population speaks Spanish, right? So it's one of those sorts of situations where there is a group of people being marginalized from the earliest of church. And Peter, God bless him, like 6 months in from being on the margins, now finds himself in the middle and says, and I quote, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait tables." So already he has moved from ministering to the margins to being in the center. And he says, all right, we're gonna get seven guys, all of them Greek, and we are going to send them out, give them all the resources of the church, and make them in charge of taking care of all of the widows and orphans and poor. So we did, and we call these people deacons. And this is an office that still exists in the church today, generally people who take care of the ministry, at least what it's supposed to be. And so they send those seven out to the margins, but the margins is where the Spirit is always moving and always doing something weird and exciting, and pretty soon that's where the edges of the church starts to grow, and they start to get into conflict with the powers that be, and one of the deacons, Stephen, gets killed, and everyone scatters off to the winds, and one of the deacons named Philip, who we read about today, goes further out to the margins. He goes out to Samaria. And that, the best analogy I can come up with, would imagine a black preacher in the 1800s fleeing Pottstown to go to Boyertown. Right? That is what's happening with Philip leaving Jerusalem to go to Samaria. He's going to a place where he is less welcome than where he was before. The racial tensions between Samaritans and Jews in those days were violent. Like, I mean terroristically violent, where people were killed on the roadside for being of the wrong type. Both sides claiming full admission into God's family over the other one. But he goes there, to the edges of the edges, and what he finds there are people who are receptive to God's love, to Jesus Christ's message of full acceptance and love, and it grows. The movement grows there so much so that Peter and John have to leave Jerusalem to go up to Samaria to check on them, to make sure that they're doing things by the book. Because the church is growing too fast in the margins. And so they have to go up there and do the special baptism and make sure everybody is playing by the rules up there because they can't control them out in Samaria. And so then the Spirit, in the midst of this movement up in Samaria, tells Philip, all right, I want you to leave what's happening here and I want you to take a wilderness road to nowhere. Just go for a walk for a couple of days and I'll show you what'll happen. So he left the growing edges to go find even further edges. And along the way, he saw an African man riding in a chariot and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit said, that's your guy. Go to that guy. And I love the text says that it's a chariot, so it's not moving slowly, right? The text says that Philip ran up to it. So I'm imagining they're just, you know, this chariot going, and he's, hey, what you reading? What you reading, guy? Like, how uncomfortable is this, what's happening? Actually, there's a wonderful Greek pun here when he says, do you know what you're reading? It's gnoskein ha anagnoskein. Is the Greek. It's this fun little pun. So you can imagine this wild and wacky deacon guy is running full tilt next to a bunch of horses and throws this pun at this African man reading a scroll. And the guy is so put off, he's like, wait, what? How am I going to understand this if somebody doesn't explain it to me? So they get up there. Now, I don't know much about this Ethiopian man other than what is shared in the story. So let me tell you, he's called Ethiopian, which is code in those days for very dark-skinned. He's reading out loud, which means he's very well-educated. He's reading from a Jewish scroll on the way back from a religious pilgrimage, which means he is religiously Jewish. But he's a eunuch, which means he can never be ethnically Jewish in those days because eunuchs were excluded. Eunuchs and other gender nonconforming people were excluded from the assembly. So they read this passage together, and Philip shares his own story of Christ's love and transformation in his life and what he has seen out on the edges. And the Ethiopian man hears this and thinks to himself, well, this message is for me. Sees a little pond off in the distance and says, hey, what's stopping me from being baptized right now? And I think the proper answer is, well, a whole lot, actually. Because even if we put aside all the differentness of this guy, Philip doesn't have that kind of authority. nobody has had any serious discussions in the church yet about how conversion happens for people who aren't ethnically Jewish. What do they have to follow kosher laws? Do they need? He certainly can't be circumcised. What are we? I need to bring this to the council. We need to vote on this. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He sees that the Spirit is doing something unusual in his midst, and he goes with it. He just says, let's do it. I love that mentality. The circle of God's grace is widening, and Philip has seen it happen enough to just go with it, to not stand in the way. And after baptism, he's just gone, which is a really weird part of Scripture. We don't talk enough about the fact that Philip baptizes this guy and then is teleported away like a Star Trek episode. One day I'll preach the theology of transmat. What do they call it in Star Trek? The transporter? Yeah, I don't know. I just skip over that part. And this is where the narrative leaves the Ethiopian man behind. And we follow Philip back again. But can we stay with this Ethiopian man for just a couple extra miles? And I want to imagine that he picks the scroll back up again, and he keeps reading. He was on chapter 53 of Isaiah, and he keeps reading, and he's praising God in his heart for God's expanding love, for these new and modern days where God's love and grace is poured out on everyone, even people like him. And then he gets three chapters later into Isaiah 56, and reads these words, which were not modern words, but were words written 500 years earlier. He reads the words, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. So he sees that this grace is not some modern invention of a new religion, some new pluralistic, modernistic sort of religion, but that this is the way that God's grace has always been poured out. God has always been bringing more grace and justice to the margins. God has always been stretching us to be more and more inclusive, to build bigger tables that are wider and wider. But it's we, the people of God, who are resisting God's expansion throughout that history. But it keeps going. Nonetheless, despite our problems with it, it keeps expanding because no one is beyond God's loving embrace. No one, not a single soul, will escape God's love. And that is the best news in the world, and I have to cling to that. But I would be remiss if I didn't also include one final detail here at the end. Because what happened to those Samaritans who were baptized into God's love? They didn't flock to Jerusalem afterwards. They didn't go back to the center of the church to create some mega church to be taught the ways of Christianity, the way that it's done in Jerusalem. They weren't told to leave their Samaritanness behind to go become Jerusalem Christians. It didn't add any numbers to the church in Jerusalem. They stayed in Samaria, and they created a unique expression of Samaritan Christianity. And likewise, the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't turn his chariot around and go back to the center of the church, to Peter and Paul, to forget his ways of being an Ethiopian, to become a true Jerusalemite. He didn't go back. He took the message of grace that he received, and he brought it back with him to Ethiopia, where, as legend says, he helped to found the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which still exists to this day with its unique expression of Christ that has not had any division or schism for 2,000 some odd years. In fact, that church, likely founded by someone like him, if not him specifically, is the oldest and purest expression of the Christian faith. You realize that? That the center of the oldest part of the Christian church is in Africa. not in Europe or in the Middle East or in America or anything like that. It's not in Rome. It's not in, I guess they're not in Constantinople anymore, wherever the Eastern Church is. It is in sub-Saharan Africa. And it's this American impulse that we have to expand the table of welcome so that more people will come to us and will become like us, that will become little us's and fill our space and do our things and add to our numbers and our budget and our whatever. But it's not like that at all. Some people will join this church family. They will call this place home. We will change them and they will change us. Some people will also find Christ through our witness and then will go out somewhere else with a unique and beautiful expression of God's love. This is not a sermon about church growth or evangelizing for the sake of increasing our numbers, but a reminder that God is always doing something on the edges, on the fringes, on the outside, something on the edges of our religious sentiments, and we would be wise to pay attention to that. I think about the hundreds of people we met last year at Pride Fest, the hundreds of individual blessings we handed to people, the prayers that we said, and that not a single person that we met there that day has joined us on a Sunday morning. And from, if this were a business, I would call that a failure of marketing and a waste of personal resources. But this is not a business. I consider that to be a great success because we bore witness to Christ's love on that day, and I know that the Spirit was up to something in those streets. And that's all that matters to me, that we are paying attention to the fringes of society and moving along with the Spirit as best as we can. So what about you? What has been stirring up within you? Maybe how have you experienced your boundaries busting open like Philip? Have you seen God do things that God's not supposed to do in others or in yourself? What do you think? What rises up within you?